Our topic this morning, an open door. When I was young, a young boy, I grew up in the Willamette Valley up there. I'm a native Oregonian. And sometimes in the newspapers and in magazines, you would see these pictures, either political or comic, of a little man holding a sign that read, "End of the World." Maybe some of you have seen those. Even recently, I've seen them. And back then, as a little boy, I never really understand the meaning of it all. I just read them, and it was kind of a curiosity, but I didn't know what it meant. But as I remember, they were always appearing and reappearing from time to time. It seems that this all started in about 1947, during the Cold War, when the bulletin of the atomic scientists featured a doomsday clock, if you will. And on that clock, the dial was set at 7 minutes to midnight. And since then, the clock has either been advanced or rewound according to the state of the world and nuclear war prospects. But today they add climate-changing technologies and developments in life sciences that are life-threatening to us. You read about these things every day in the news. But the closest nuclear war threat that ever really happened was the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962. Some of you may remember that too. The clock wasn't advanced at that time because resolution to that came reasonably fast. We could be thankful for that. But the idea behind it is based upon the probability of catastrophe. In January of this year, the clock was set at 5 minutes to midnight. And indeed, the end of the world may be closer than many people realize. You can, if you have a computer, you can Google doomsday clock, and it will cause you to worry the rest of the week. You can do that at the push of a button. I was in the Air Force during the Cuban Missile Crisis, surrounded by nuclear bombs and missiles at that time. I was in Strategic Air Command on B-52s and KC-135 tankers and refuelers. I didn't like it either. But little did I know at that time, you see, I wasn't raised a Christian or an Adventist, and I didn't know during that period of time that 10 years later, in 1972, Jesus Christ was to come into my life. I would meet him, and he would say to me, "Don't worry. Don't worry. I'm coming back, and that's when the world will end. Not with a nuclear threat or nuclear explosion, a nuclear bomb, but with the return of Jesus Christ." I heard an amen. I would like to hear lots of them with that. As I studied and I grew in my newfound faith, though, I soon realized that Jesus was taking away things that were bad for me in my life. He had taken away cigarettes, he had taken away alcohol, and he was taking away a whole list of things that I had been carrying around. You know, they call it baggage. And I'd been carrying around many things in my life that weren't good for me. Didn't do it all at once. He was doing it little by little. He was coming into my life, and he was taking away the bad things, and he was replacing them with the goodness of godliness. I'm not perfect. He's still at work, but I praise his name. Praise him for it. He's really good at doing that, isn't he? And he does it with patience, and that helps because, you know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about patience. It says, "Here are the patience of the saints." That's what he wants to give us, is patience. He also said to keep his commandments, by the way, and have the same faith that he has. He just really seems to know my needs. Our needs, maybe. But when I did become a Seventh-day Adventist, I learned more about that little man holding the sign, End of the World. You see, while the scientists were fearful we were about to destroy ourselves, many other people were poking fun at religion, calling some Christians fanatics and cults and other names. Ridicule, you know, is cheap, easy to come by. When you go to all the sporting events in the world, you're a fan, but when you come here every Sabbath, some people think you're a fan addict. When our denomination began to form, much of the world was reawakening from the effects of the Dark Ages. And in the 1700s and the early 1800s, people were reawakening to the gospel message. So it shouldn't have come as a surprise to anyone to hear that Jesus had risen from the dead. He was alive and he had been interceding for his people in heaven. And right up to 1844, a date everyone in here knows, if you're not an Adventist, we'll introduce you to it. You see, at that time, he had moved from the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary to the most holy place, where he began judging the living. And the experience of the Philadelphia church that Valerie read here in Revelation, if you have your Bibles open, you might want to keep your finger in Revelation 3, but we'll be looking at Matthew 2 and quoting a bunch of other texts. Our hour is late, so. But the experience of the Philadelphia church parallels many of those Christians of the 18th and early 19th centuries. And as stated, Christianity was experiencing a remarkable revival, something that we look for today, that we need, that we want. The world needs to be revived about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his soon coming. And people like Wesley and Whitehead and others had been kicking out the formalism that had been creeping into the church over all these centuries. And they were calling for a return to true godliness, something we're going to come to in a few moments here. But the revival grew, and it grew with a strong interest in the return of Jesus. And thousands all over the world at that time, even back then, without all the electronic media, people were reading their Bibles, they were studying, they were being revived. And many of them, all over the world, saw the fulfilling prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and they began proclaiming, back then, his soon return. You see, Jesus, the holy and true one of verse 7, has the key of David, and he set an open door before us. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 22 this afternoon, reading verses 20, 21, and 22. You can read that's prophesied. It's prophesied where Eliakim, somebody we don't know much about in that text when you read it, but we know that he was a servant of the household of David. And he was to have supervision over the household of David. And therefore, he was given the key of David. Now, Christ, by his sacrifice, has this key, giving him jurisdiction over the house of God, his church, you and me, and over the purpose to be achieved by it. God's temple in heaven has two rooms. Each has its own door. And after his resurrection, Christ entered through the first door into the holy place. And he was there to intercede for all mankind. But in 1844, according to Daniel 8:14, now that's the 2300-year prophecy, you know, day-year prophecy, Jesus went through the second door into the most holy place, to do a special task. A special work had begun for mankind at that point, in God's timeline. And that, by the way, ended the Philadelphia period and marked the beginning of the what we refer to commonly in this church as the investigative judgment. And that is told in Daniel 7:10 and Revelation 14:6 and 7. Christ is our high priest interceding, but he is judging the living now. If you would look at Hebrews chapters 4, 14 and 15, we would see Christ our righteousness. Christ our righteousness. That's great. I just love it. I didn't know about righteousness, believe me. But it's there. He offers it to us through an open door. And in Hebrews 8, it talks about he's ministering in that heaven above, the true tabernacle, it's called, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, the shut door of verse 7 ends the closing work of the first phase of Christ's ministry in heaven. And the open door is the beginning of the second phase, where Christ is carrying out the work of redemption to completion. This is where he's at. This is what is going on right now. Just think about it. Christ is interceding on yours and my behalf. Now, what about true godliness? There is going to be a final visitation of God's judgments called the seven last plagues upon the earth. It is recorded in Revelation in chapters 14, 15, 16, 18, and 19. If you've read Revelation, you can't miss it. But before that happens, before that final visitation, we actually come to the end of the world. Before that happens, Jesus comes, and before that the end comes and Jesus comes again, something else is going to happen. Before the final visitation, and I'm quoting out of Great Controversy, page 464, this morning as I read my notes, I suddenly realized that's my address. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. Folks, we've waited 2,000 years for a revival of true primitive godliness, and it is about to take place. I would like to take a quick look at the power of the early church that is this primitive godliness. In the Colosseum at Rome, and I'm only going to cite this one example, this is for the sake of it, but before I get there, let me tell you about a trip to Alaska. In 2000, my wife and I and some other folks in here took a trip clear to Prudhoe Bay. After you leave the Arctic Circle, there you're looking for bears and caribous and other things, but there are also herds of musk ox. Now, if you know anything about the habits, the nature of musk ox, when they are attacked by wolves or other predatory animals, they form a circle. And the reason is because inside that circle are the more helpless ones, especially the calves and the young ones. And so they back up to each other, and inside are all of the loved ones they're protecting, with their heads pointed in every direction around the circle. They are protecting the family. True godliness. Final visitation. In the Colosseum at Rome, if you recall what this is a sports arena. And one of the most horrific things in the history of all mankind took place there. You see, for sport, they starved lions for 3 days. And then they set them at one end of the arena, and at the other end of the arena, they put Christians, entire families there. And then they open the gates of the lions for sport. An interesting thing happened the very last time that event took place. What happened was, within the Christian families there, all of the men moved out to the front and formed a barricade. And the audience looked upon this, and they could hear the voices of the men speaking in there, and they said, they're not going to get to them except that they get us first. And the people in the Colosseum picked up on this. And you see, it was the last time that this exhibition ever happened, because even the pagans said to themselves, see what love they have. And it was an amazing thing. When love abounds, sports, these silly games that people play, these things that people call entertainment, end. When Jesus enters, the crimes stop. And it was the last time. It took all the wind out of their sails, or call it what you want to, but even the pagans could say, see what love they had. Matthew 17, keep your finger in Revelation, but if you want to turn to the book of Matthew, in 17, it talks about the transfiguration on the mountain. And it describes the transfiguration. You remember that Christ took Peter, James, John, his brother, up on a high mountain. And it describes one of the most incredible scenes in the entire Bible. Jesus was displaying his glory to them. And for a reason, you see, when Jesus comes, he's going to share that with all of the saved of the earth. And the universe is going to look upon the saved differently than they have ever seen this world before. But the amazing thing about this whole story is, you remember and you read it, it says Moses and Elijah came down. A bright cloud, it says in verse 5, overshadowed them. How does a bright cloud cast a shadow? And out of it a voice came and said, listen to my son. And the disciples fell down on their face. In Oriental culture, you know, when you fall down, when Moses was prostrate before the people, this is as low, this is as humble a sign as you can give. And Jesus, read what it says next. Verse 7, Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. Now verse 8, when they had lifted up their eyes, what did they see? They said they saw no one, not Elijah, not Moses, no other voice, no one but Jesus. They saw no one but Jesus. You see, Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration is talking about what they had. That is why they became Christians, because they saw no one but Jesus. They were talking and they were teaching about the incarnation of Christ. That's where they spent the remainder of their lives, talking and teaching about the incarnation of Christ. Jesus was their source of power. That's the power we need to reclaim. When they looked at him, they could actually walk on water. Do you believe that? We read it about one person in the Bible, but do we think it's possible for another today? They could heal the sick, feed the hungry, do all sorts of good things because they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus was their throne. The throne of their doctrine, their teaching, their very life, their imagination, their thoughts. And at that time, every Christian was attempting to imitate Jesus. That's what was going on. That's what was going on. It's going to happen again. Why do I say again? Because in Revelation 2 and verse 4, it tells us that by the year 100, they had lost it. 1900 years. We've waited. So how do we get that power back? Is it possible this morning to get that power back? Is it possible to have it? It's 168 years this side of 1844, and many people are finally joining us, looking up and saying, with Seventh-day Adventists, Christians, our redemption draweth nigh. Get ready. Jesus is coming. He will return soon. I want you to listen to G. Jeffrey MacDonald. Well, I'm going to quote him. He's not an Adventist. He's an ordained minister of the United Church of Christ. And this is what he says today about us. Rest on the Sabbath. Heed Old Testament dietary codes and be ready for Jesus to return at any moment. If these practices sound quaint or antiquated, think again. They're hallmarks of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the fastest growing Christian denomination in North America. Did you know that? Many mainline denominations are shrinking in North America today. This one is continuing to grow. Praise God. That article, by the way, is called Adventist Back to Basics Faith is Fastest Growing U.S. Church. It's from March 2011. Daniel Shaw. Daniel Shaw is an expert on Christian missionary outreach at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. No small school to be imagined or spoke of. Anyone in theological or religion societies know about Fuller. Here's what he says about us. You've got a denomination that is basically going back to basics, saying, what did God mean by all these rules and regulations? And how can we fit in to be what God wants us to be? He's saying that about us. How can we fit in to be like them? That's just totally contrary to anything that's happening in American culture. So I'm saying, whoa, that's very interesting. And I can't answer it. That's what he says about us. People are beginning to listen without the fanaticism and asking, how can we fit in to be what God wants us to be? You see, up to now, we weren't supposed to be the chosen ones. And that's what's contrary, and Shaw can't answer it, but it leaves all the fanaticism and the cult calling and everything else behind and says we are right after all. Aren't you glad you're here this morning on God's chosen day? God still has a chosen people for this time. My brothers and sisters, it's us. We're right here. We're part of it. As this planet spins, there are churches all over the world that meet day by day on the Sabbath day that are His chosen people and want to restore the Sabbath and some of the other beliefs that we have. So when you have your theology right, the only thing left to complete the mission is to have love for one another. When that happens, when we have true godliness, primitive godliness, faith of Jesus godliness, then Jesus will have a people ready. There will be persecution. The plagues will happen, but then guess what? Jesus comes again. And I'm not concerned about nuclear war. I've actually stroked a nuclear bomb. Didn't go off. When I was in the Air Force and around all those nukes, we had a favorite joke. Grandma came running into the house. Grandma was sitting there. Ma, guess what? What? One of them B-52s that carry those nuclear bombs crashed down the road. And she just kind of nods and says, oh, did it go off? We used to watch those bombs all the time. In movies and films about them going off. If they went off, you wouldn't know it. I was in Hiroshima, stood underneath that 1,000-foot mark where the bomb went off. And in the museum there, they have a step from the bank. And the reason they keep it there is there's the imprint of a person who was sitting on that step. I'm so glad that Jesus is coming. All this talk, and I don't like all the trouble I see that has happened and is happening. Global warming, tsunami, fires, earthquakes, politics, and all the other conditions that are coming upon the face of the earth in the day and age that we live. And I know what they're saying. I have feelings and opinions just like everybody else, but what I want to say to you today is to look at Jesus when he left the heavenly realms and he came down here as a babe. That alone is astonishing. Look at Jesus walking in the land of Galilee as he taught, as he preached, as he healed, and as he forgave. Look at Jesus demonstrating the love of God by dying on the cross. It can't come any clearer than that. The cross is the clearest demonstration of the love of God there will ever be for the sins of the world. And look at the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus and afterwards, restoring the disciples' faith. And lastly, look at Jesus through an open door, standing in the heavenly sanctuary in the presence of God the Father, ministering his own blood sacrifice on our behalf, incredible as it seems, and giving the command to go into all the world and to love one another. And friends, this morning when we see Jesus, and Jesus only, just like the disciples, when you see his glory and it knocks you down and you get up, Christ says, rise and don't be afraid. From then on, it will be Jesus and Jesus only, and it won't be minutes to midnight. It will be minutes to morning.